Let us turn in God's word to the first chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 1, reading the first 33 verses. Reading is found on page 1087 and 88. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, and because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that they had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." God bless this reading of his words. We turn then this morning in this first sermon of our Advent series to verses 32 and 33 of this first chapter of Luke. The promise of Jesus, he has come as king. we have spent most of our Advent seasons together tracing out the various testimonies in Scripture to the reality of Christ's coming. We have looked over the years at Christmas according to Isaiah, according to Matthew, Luke, John, and also Paul. And these biblical authors are the main go-to sources for the history of the Incarnation and also the relevance of the Incarnation for us as God's people today. And with that overview complete, then, we take a different tack this year. We return to the accounts of Matthew and Luke, the four chapters which are so crucial to our understanding of the birth of the Lord Jesus. And we do so then this year to consider some of the main titles of Jesus, either titles which are found in the Scripture or which are fair deductions from what is found there. Titles are important for several reasons. First, they indicate rank. And some of the titles of Jesus we'll be looking at are King, Savior, Ruler, Reconciler, and Light. All these titles presuppose the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, as I've tried to show already to the children this morning. We have, for that very reason, reversed some of the wording of one of the hymns in our hymnal. Think of Hattie Buell's hymn of 1877, which the wording in our hymnal says, "I'm the child of a king." And to press home the uniqueness of Jesus, we have reversed the wording there. And we've said, rather, we ought to sing, "I'm a child of the King." Because Christ is not simply a king, but the king. He's not simply a savior, but the savior. Not simply a reconciler, but the reconciler. Not simply a ruler, but the ruler. Not simply a light, but the light. So the title of Jesus then bespeaks his rank, but it also bespeaks, secondly, a legal right to the authority of the rank which is mentioned. So as king, for instance, Jesus has power and authority to subdue on the one hand and to protect on the other. As reconciler, he has power and authority to bring about peace. As ruler, we'll see in context, he has power and authority to shepherd his people. As light, power and authority to dispel the darkness. And then titles are also good for offering us an opportunity to embrace Jesus for who he is, and the work that he has undertaken in respect to the various titles that he possesses. The point that I'm making then is this, that the titles of Jesus are not simply abstract, but they are an opportunity for us to understand the greatness of Christ and to worship him this season. This is one of the evident hallmarks of Christians in the early centuries and the ways in which Christians were observed. The early writings testify that the Christians got up early and they worshipped Jesus as a God. The divinity of Christ then is denoted by these titles which are given, not least in the accounts of Matthew and Luke. Well, we take up the titles then over this Advent season in chronological order, in which they emerge from a harmonization of the accounts of Matthew and Luke. The first title we come to is in Luke's Gospel, and it refers to the kingship of Jesus. But it's worth us pausing to reflect upon three things concerning Luke's account, which helps us to take seriously what we are dealing with here when we come to these titles. Notice, by way of introduction, that Luke's gospel is researched. And you can read of that in the unique way in which Luke introduces his gospel in the opening four verses of the book. He's combining his training as a doctor with his interest as a historian to uniquely declare how he put his gospel together. And there are two particular things that he says. First is that his account is an orderly account. He's writing as a Gentile to give an account of Christianity, its history and its content to those who are of the inhabited world. But it's also a certain account. Because he has done his research, he can speak with authority about the events that are found in the gospel. Because he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit takes hold of this research that he's done, so that we can rely upon this account that we have been given. Writes one commentator, Norville Geldenhuis, "It is indeed the unique characteristic of the Christian religion that it is based on definite historical facts and not on speculation of theories. Spiritually, we cannot live on uncertainties or half-truths." So Luke's account then is researched. Luke's account is ethical. The skeptical in our own day will come and say, well, how can Luke be certain? Let me impose my own understanding upon Luke's account. But listen to what Luke immediately does. He begins with the days of Herod and with the account of Zechariah the priest and his wife Elizabeth, who he describes in verses 6 and 7 as walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. In other words, he says, the authorities I have gone to speak about what happened were not corrupt people, were not disingenuous or deceitful. They were blameless people who were not given a corrupt account of the things that happened, so that my account of it is skewed. And nor are we to believe that Luke has skewed the message for himself. Rather, he is putting his own integrity backing this account. He includes in his account something a dishonest narrator would not include, and that is the fact that when Zechariah is approached by the angel, and the angel of the Lord tells him that he is going to become a father at such a great age with his wife having become barren, Luke includes the fact that John did not believe. Had Luke been a dishonest narrator, he surely would have omitted that fact. And so the account is researched, it's ethical, but then it's also consistent. The skeptic will come back to us again and say, okay, I take it at face value that these people who gave the report to Luke were blameless people, honest people, full of integrity, but that does not eliminate the possibility that they were simply mistaken. Simple folk prone to misunderstand. Well, supposing they did misunderstand, then we need to come up then with a reason for the birth of John to Zechariah and Elizabeth, when Elizabeth had two things going against her. She was old and she was barren. These people were simply mistaken. We also have to account for the fact that Mary, a virgin, gave birth to a child. It's simply not honest to say that cannot happen. Evidently, Mary, as she composes her Magnificat from verse 46 onwards, believe that what happened was of the Lord. And it is also the case that Joseph, a just man, would not have been wanting to put Mary away if he knew that, after all, he had fathered her child. David Gooding writes, "Luke has not simply related these stories and left us to make of them myth or history as we will. He has indicated beyond all doubt that he intends us to take them as history." And yet what we have here is Luke's account with a purpose, to demonstrate that Jesus is who he claimed to be. That the titles included in his account of Jesus actually fit the person that Jesus was and is. Well, in specific regard to his title of king, we learn that it was given as a promise kept, first of all, a promise confirmed, secondly, and a promise extended, thirdly. A promise kept, the end of verse 32. Gabriel says to Mary, "The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." We are picking up the conversation in the midst of Gabriel extolling the greatness of Jesus. He will be great. the Son of the Most High. And in the midst of extolling his greatness, Gabriel ties in the current standing of the Christ with the history of God's people. And he notices then how God, who promised that a king would come, had kept his promise. And so we notice in regard to a promise kept two things. First, the making of the promise, and then the meaning of the promise. The making of the promise: the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. The promise, of course, that Gabriel gives to Mary is not new. It goes back at least 1,000 years, and certainly to the time of David. And you will remember how in 2 Samuel, David has this great idea. He wants to build a temple for God. And Nathan says, fine, go ahead and do it. But then he consults with the Lord. Nathan comes back and says, actually, the Lord says, you are not the one to build the temple, for you have been a man of war. Your son Solomon will build the temple, for he is a man of peace. But here's the huge consolation for you, David, that there is going to come from your loins, your lineage, someone who is going to sit on the throne forever. 2 Samuel 7, 12 forward. David obviously understood the promise, for we find then that as he writes one psalm and another, he writes of this promise, and you can go, for instance, to Psalm 145, 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. David understood the promise, and thus, as he composes this psalm, he reflects on the promise, and he says, this is what I was told, and so I'm extolling God, because the kingdom is his and not mine. His will last forever. And that is reason to praise God. 200 years or so passed, and we find then Isaiah rejoicing in the same promise. Well-known passage at this time of year, Isaiah 9, 6 to 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this. It's in the consciousness of God's people then. And thus when Gabriel speaks to Mary here, Mary, as a member of the remnant faithful to God, would have known the scriptures and thereby would be conscious that what Gabriel is speaking of is the keeping of a divine promise that a king would come. It's so easy for us, isn't it, to take for granted the promise and the fulfillment which is being referred to here. But this promise and fulfillment speaks of the wonderful faithfulness of God to his promise, to his word, and the unity also of his word in written form. That here is this promise from 1,000 years before in the Old Testament, now being picked up again in the New Testament, thereby demonstrating the unity of the scriptures which we have in our hands. And although there's been 400 years of prophetic silence between the culmination of the Old Testament era and the opening up now of the New Testament era, God has not forgotten his promise. There is a thematic unity running throughout the scriptures, and we see that in the making of the promise. But then with regard to a promise kept, we also consider the meaning of the promise. The meaning is simply this, that God's Son, Son of the Most High, would be the eternal King. He would take possession of the throne of David, but the reality is that the throne of David was never ultimately David's throne. But the throne of David was used by God to point to the throne of Jesus, which was to come. And so in Jesus coming forth, God is doing several things. He's encouraging the remnant in Israel who have kept faithful, who have believed. And he's coming to lift their spirits and to say, I have not forgotten you. The promise is coming to fulfillment. And he is challenging, besides, the majority who lay disillusioned in darkness and oppression, that they should have kept faith and kept their eyes upon the promises of God. He is also opening up then the opportunity for others to come to know him through this king. There is then an invitation to all to embrace the reign of Jesus this Advent season. For this king who came once in fulfillment of promise is going to come again. Let's make the application. If the people of God trusted the promise that was at least 1,000 years old, is it too difficult for us to believe in regard to the second advent that God will keep his promise once more? That having given us a more sure word of prophecy, because it is written in the scriptures, Christ is going to come again, the promise kept. And then as we enter verse 33, secondly, the promise confirmed. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Not only will Jesus sit on the throne, as Queen Elizabeth II sits on a throne as a constitutional monarch, plenty of influence but no real power, Jesus will also reign. He has the privilege but also the power. And says Gabriel to Mary, he will reign over the house of Jacob, Jacob being the father of the 12 tribes. And so Gabriel continues to speak of God's ancient covenant people. I think that's important to say, because in our Western individualism, we jump straight to what this text means for me, and perhaps what this text means for us. But we do not do justice to the text. We do not understand it in its context and appreciate what Gabriel is saying to Mary, a Jewish woman. Writes J.C. Ryle, let us beware of spiritualizing away the full meaning of these words. The house of Jacob does not mean all Christians. Gabriel is speaking here particularly of God's ancient people, and he is saying that Jesus will do two things. The first thing, he will reign. And that reign has implications for both life within the covenant community and life outside of it. On the one hand, Jesus' reign over his people within the covenant community will be for their good, subduing sin, the influence of the world, the influence of the flesh, the influence of the devil. But the reality is that the majority rejected the will of God that Christ should reign over them. So the remnant who embraced Jesus has continued to this day, but a majority has rejected Jesus as king. But what Gabriel is saying here is this to Mary: there will always be those of God's ancient people who will embrace the reign of Jesus. And for their sakes, Jesus will not only subdue them from the world, the flesh, and the devil, but he will protect them from the opposing enemies around. Is not this the reason why God's ancient people continue to be today? Isn't this the reason for which, after Israel, the people of God, ancient people of God, have faced one enemy after another, the Jews continue to be in existence? A number of years ago, I went to Israel, and I know some of you have gone there too. And you go to Yad Vashem in the middle of Jerusalem, the World Center for Holocaust Research. And the building has been constructed in such a way that as you have traced the history of God's ancient people and you go through all that they went through during the Second World War and the Third Reich, and as you come out of Yad Vashem, it is designed in such a way that as you walk out of the building, there is a panoramic view of Jerusalem. What is the architect saying? The architect is really reflecting the truth that is found here. that because of the reign of Jesus over the house of Jacob, they will always be God's ancient people, for as Paul puts it in Romans 11, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Jesus reigns today over the house of Jacob. And yet, we are not therefore to think, and sometimes we make this mistake, that because Jesus is reigning over his ancient people, that thereby the Jews cannot do anything wrong. The testimony of Scripture is this, that those who are yet to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are in rebellion against God, who has given Jesus to reign over the house of Jacob, for them to embrace, for the suppressing of their own old selves, as well as for the protection from enemies round about. And so we find that the keeping power of God is actually the keeping power of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is keeping the house of Jacob in order that that time may come when God's ancient people turn to Jesus and find in him the access that they want, that they desire, to Almighty God. Again, writes J.C. Ryle, the throne of David does not mean the office of a savior to all Gentile believers. The words will yet receive a literal fulfillment when the Lord Jesus comes the second time and the Jews are converted. When you go to Romans 9 to 11, you find reference to Israel. The reference is consistently ethnic. It is not a spiritual Israel that is being referred to. It is an ethnic Israel, meaning that just as at the time of Jesus, a majority rejected the reign of Jesus over the house of Jacob, so there is coming a time when a majority commensurate with those who rejected Jesus will receive him. And it will rebound upon blessing upon the world. And so Christ's kingdom will come. It's for this reason that in the 17th century, Westminster Directory of Public Worship, ministers of the word are encouraged to pray before the sermon for the restoration of the Jews, to pray for, quote unquote, the propagation of the gospel and kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles, the fall of Antichrist, and the hastening of the second coming of our Lord. Well, we come then thirdly to the promise extended, the second half of verse 33. Gabriel says to Mary, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Although the kingdom came in Jesus, it is yet to come in its fullness. Between the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and the second advent, there is a spreading of the kingdom. It's important for us to remember this, because we seem to be so affected by our own local parochial circumstances. And the work of the gospel being a hard matter, and the soil seems so tough and so hard, we do not see, as I hope we pray for and yearn for and long for before anything else, in the horizontal affairs of church life, the conversion of souls, the spread of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But here's the promise of Gabriel to Mary. Of his kingdom there will be no end. I put it to you this morning that there will be no end of peoples and no end of duration, no end of peoples. As the Jews have refused the reign of Jesus over the house of Jacob, so Gentiles are invited under that same reign in what is, in effect, the constitution of a new Israel, made up of believing Jews on the one hand, believing Gentiles on the other, united beyond their previous hostilities in Jesus Christ. And this is in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that the kingship of Jesus would dwarf the kingship of all others. And so we read in Psalm 2 of the nations set in array against God. But the Son asks God for the nations, and he breaks their rebellion. And then the theme is taken up again in Psalm 89, 26 and 27. He shall cry to me, the Son Become the king, crying to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. And then God the Father responding to God the Son, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. We see this happening in our own day. Earthly kings and rulers seeking to banish Jesus. In our own context, extracting Christ on a Christmas, happy holiday. It is either a witting, or in the minds of the naive, an unwitting choice to reject the reign of Jesus. And yet it is precisely the promise of Gabriel to Mary that the kingdom of Jesus Christ will spread, and that there will be no end of peoples to the kingdom. He is coming to reign in the hearts of countless thousands and millions. I read a statistic the other day that 1 in 12 inhabitants of the world are connected to an evangelical church. I'm not saying that there are none who know Jesus outside of evangelicalism. I'm not saying that. But what I am giving is an illustration that when we see the work of the gospel in the global context, what a great deal there is to be encouraged about of people groups that did not know Jesus 10, 20 years ago, coming to know Jesus Christ, coming to live under the reign of Jesus Christ in their thousands, even their millions. I have shared what is happening amongst the Gujarat people in India. 20, 30 years ago, estimated 25 believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is estimated 150,000 coming under the reign of the Lord Jesus. We can hear of what is happening in Iran and in other places, and what we are taught is this: to take hold of this promise of Gabriel to Mary and to say, my Jesus reigns, and he is capable of subduing those who set themselves in array against him. He is capable of bringing to his feet those who say they cannot and they will not believe in him. No end to the peoples, no end to the duration. The extension of the promise to all peoples is combined with its extension to all eternity. And this too was foreseen in the day of Daniel in the 6th century BC. To him was given dominion and glory in a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, in his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, if you are fretting that they will eventually extract Christ from Christmas, the promise of Gabriel to Mary gives us a far grander and glorious picture. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore until sun and moon wax and wane no more. It's a wonderful picture. And yet, as we conclude this morning, the question for us is this: whether we personally have come under the reign of Jesus. We've been going through Mark's gospel, haven't we? The words of Jesus: repent and believe, for the kingdom has drawn you. And the great question is this: are we in the kingdom? Do we profess with our mouths and exhibit with our lives that we are under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so, to entice you to come to Christ this day, if you've not come already, I just leave you with 2 points of application. That those in the kingdom of Jesus Christ know, first of all, protection within, protection from ourselves. But we know, as those who've entered the kingdom, that it's far easier to accept forgiveness for our sins. Everybody wants forgiveness. Not everybody wants to live under the reign of Jesus. And yet those who are genuinely in the kingdom are those who are learning to mature under the reign of Jesus. Those who are coming to a sense of shalom, peace, under the reign of Jesus. driving around during my pastoral visits this week, listening to the song, the modern hymn of Keith Geddie and Stuart Townend, The Perfect Wisdom of God. Listen to their expression of this. Oh, grant me wisdom from above to pray for peace and cling to love. And teach me humbly to receive the sun and rain of your sovereignty. Each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials, I choose to say your perfect will in your perfect way. Is this what the reign of Jesus means for you this Advent season? That having come to faith in the Lord Jesus, I am coming to that place of being able to say your perfect will in your perfect way. And then the second benefit of coming into the kingdom: protection from without, from Satan and those he influences. Nothing will thwart, brother and sister, the plan of God to redeem your body as well as your soul. If you are under the reign of Jesus, you are safe. Listen to the prophecy of Micah 4, 6, and 7. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. It is because Jesus is King that the soul of every person putting their faith in him is safe. It is because Jesus is King that the body of every person who puts their faith in Christ is safe. It is for that reason then that we do not mourn as those without hope, but we look to that day, the day of Jesus Christ, when his reign will become visible. And we'll sense it in our souls as we can but begin to now. And more than that, we will sense it in our bodies, in our minds, in our emotions. Does that not enable us to say then, as perhaps we're only but learning to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. The Lord bless these thoughts, and may he in our midst this day extend his reign, his kingdom. If you're outside of Christ, you're outside of safety. If you're outside of safety, the invitation comes to you once more. Come to God through Christ. Come under his reign. Some of you are scared stiff of the reign of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you this, I have been there. But I'll also tell you this, that the greatest safety a believer has is under the reign of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these glorious words of Gabriel to Mary. Thank you not only for the title that Jesus has as King, but for his reign. Bless you, Father, for all those who've come under this reign. We're praying, Father, for the movement of your Spirit, that there would be those who leave aside their own kingdoms, which have often led to ruination, come under the reign of Jesus Christ this day. And as we pray for ourselves, the extension of the kingdom in the Gentile world, so we pray for the extension of the kingdom as your ancient people come to faith in Jesus. And so we see the evidence of the middle wall of partition being broken down as your kingdom grows in believing Gentiles and believing Jews. Glorify your own name by fulfilling your purposes, and we will worship and glorify you even unto eternity to come. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.